The scripture reading for today's teaching is John chapter 17, the first five verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the word of the Lord. We're starting a new series for the summer on prayers and benedictions. We're going to look at prayers in the month of July and benedictions in August. And prayers encourage us as the church because it postures us for dependence. It postures us for trust. The benedictions are encouraging because benedictions declare God's heart towards us, his promises and his goodness. And over the next, number of weeks in the summer, when Mike and I go through these prayers, we do want to dig into them because there's a lot of beauty and depth. But we don't want to be so forensic about it that we miss the ultimate gravity of the glory of the gospel. And I'm going to give you an example that I was given in seminary that I'm never going to forget. Dr. Warren Gage was my Old Testament prof. He also taught a course called Gospel Hermeneutics. If you're new to church, the word hermeneutics means lens. So what lens are you looking at anything with? And Dr. Gage said this: imagine that you go to Italy and you want to observe Da Vinci's Last Supper. It's about 30 feet long, this painting. It's massive. It's in a cafeteria in a monastery. And imagine that two people show up to look at the painting, and the first one is a scientist and the second is an art lover. And the scientist is interested in discovering the technique and the depth and the way in which the painting was created. And so the scientist gets there, pulls out some tools, grabs a magnifying glass, and examines the brush strokes from 2 inches away. And it takes him hours and hours and hours, for days, to examine inch by inch the painting until he has covered the expanse of the entire painting. And at the end of this incredibly exegetical exercise, he puts his magnifying glass away and he flies back home. And then the art lover shows up and sits 20 feet from the painting and takes it all in for days and goes home. There's a sense in which the forensic scientist knows the brush strokes better than anybody. He studied it more, quote unquote, deeply than anybody. But it could also be said he never saw the painting. He was never moved by the art. He never understood the message. He left unchanged. Because you can't examine something from 2 inches away and absorb the gravitas of what it is. That's not an indictment on exegetical approach to scripture. This is how I was trained and this is how I teach. But what I'm saying is we're looking at the prayers of Jesus. The first I've divided up in half so that today we're going to look at how he gives us a window into his relationship with the Father and sort of insight, backstage pass into how the Trinity relates, which I think is worth exploring. And then next week, I want to look at how he prays for his disciples and then us by extension. And so we do want to dig into some things, but my goal is not for us to be so forensic that our hearts are not moved. So as we look at this text this morning, I want us to consider, what does the glory reveal about God's nature? Because Jesus is asking to be glorified here. What is the significance of Jesus saying, "Glorify me in this hour"? And then lastly, what difference can these truths make in our lives? So first of all, what does glory reveal about God's nature? Well, God is a trinity, a triunity, the three persons in one, this mystery that intellectually we can't really come up with a perfect metaphor for, because every time you come up with a metaphor for the Trinity, it's wrong. Many have tried. And there's a great video on YouTube you can look at later called Lutheran Satire on the Trinity. And they'll depict the ways in which all these ideas are flawed. But it is deep nonetheless that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct personalities, yet our confessions will say things like, they are equal in substance and glory, right? They are indivisible in their power and their majesty, that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and yet they together are God, and the Trinity is not a hive mind. And these are the things that we understand about this mystery. But there's a profound on-the-ground reality to God being Trinity. It's why he can claim in Scripture that he is love. Because if our God was unipersonal, we couldn't say he was by nature love, because love by its very nature requires an object. Love is away from the self and toward another. And so God is, even within his very nature, being Trinitarian, this God of love. And if you're new to the Scripture, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. That shouldn't be worrying, because the reality of the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible, starting on the first page of the Bible. It's the same way that we could say, well, I can't put my imagination or anybody's imagination under a microscope and examine it, yet we all can look at the physical universe around us and see imagination everywhere, that it exists. That our inability to scientifically dissect imagination does not refute the existence of imagination, because it's everywhere in our literature and our art and the advances of technology and medical science, architecture, it's absolutely everywhere. And in that same way, the Trinity is absolutely everywhere through Scripture. And so Jesus is now praying to the Father. Jesus being God, it's God the Son, is praying to God the Father, and he wants to be glorified. He says, glorify me. The word glorify is doxalo, which is where we get our English word doxology. It means adoration and love, and it means weight. To give weight, it's heavy. It's glory. Real substance. Because God is triune, he's this eternal God of love. And he created us, and we are created in the divine image. We were created for this love. We were created to give this glory and this weight and ascribe this wonder and majesty and worship to God. But then as his divine creatures, there's supposed to be a human love that is beautiful and rich with the people sitting in the chairs around us and in our city, created by this love and for this love. There's a glory that we ascribe to God in a Trinitarian sense, and then there's this glory we have as the church with our brothers and sisters in a very human sense. And so therefore, to not glory in something, to not glorify, means you don't give any weight to the voice. If you don't glory in something, you sit with final judgment over the thing. You can reserve judgment over the voice. You can dismiss the voice. And so this ancient and eternal love that Jesus has with the Father, it means that God is infinitely complete, infinitely satisfied, infinitely full of joy, needing nothing. We talked about this when we were going through the Genesis study, the purpose for which he created. He is within himself love, and he created from love for love. He's not some insecure, unipersonal deity that needed loyal subjects. There's many world religions where the gods are basically distant deities that are looking for loyal subjects to check their right boxes and do the right things so that they can be accepted by the deity. I'm the deity and you're the human, and there's this big distance. Do you see that distance? Now check the boxes so that you can gain acceptance, and I have loyal subjects. That's not the God of Christianity. We have a loving Father. We are his children. This is a completely different relationship inside out. And so God is always giving of himself. Jesus prays this prayer on his way to the cross. Jesus is about to give himself in an ultimate way. And so we can see the ways in which even Christ going to the cross is by nature Trinitarian, because before the worlds began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were constantly adoring one another. And there was this agape love for one another, this preferential joy that is found in loving the other. And now Jesus is taking this mind blowing Trinitarian reality of love, and he's pointing it towards an undeserving humanity. And he is saying, my expense for your benefit, I will empty myself without diminishing myself. I will fully empty myself for you without diminishing the identity of who I am for you. This is the wonder of the Trinity. When you think about relationships, just humanly speaking, the kiss of death to any relationship is to be curved in on yourself. The kiss of death to any relationship is to obsess over your own joy, obsess over your own happiness, obsess over your own fulfillment. There's an appropriate self-care, to use a modern term, but appropriate self-care would mean that I love myself and I have a sense of my self-worth as a divine child of God and an image bearer of God, meaning that I don't need anybody else to complete me and tell me who I am. And so therefore, I'm not going to subjugate myself to ongoing, incessant, chronic abuse of who I am. There's appropriate self-care. But then there's just a whole lot of curved in and catastrophic selfishness under the guise of self-care. Because it is building idolatrous walls of comfort around our desire to be in a me-first posture, which is the kiss of death to any relationship. It's not Trinitarian. And of course, the posture of healthy relationships is Trinitarian. It's the opposite. We are curved out. We are focused on the other. We are committed to give to the other, serve the other. We're primarily concerned about facilitating the joy of the other, whether it's a friend, family member, spouse, child. Like, we are just postured toward them. Not in an idolatrous way, because we've already established where the glory is to go. There is a weight to glorifying in something. I'll get to that later. And so Jesus says, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had." And then here's the phrase, "before the world was." So this is why a very famous gentleman in church circles said that Jesus is either the Lord or a lunatic. Right? If you're new to Christianity, there was an atheist. He was a professor at Oxford. He was a brilliant writer and philosopher. And then he came to saving faith, and he did a lot of writing for Christians. His name is C.S. Lewis. And he said, these are the kinds of statements that Jesus made that don't give them any room to just say he's an ancient hippie, he's a great teacher, you know, the love your neighbor stuff is great, but let's not talk about his divinity, let's not worship him as God, that's ludicrous. Because he made statements like this before the world was. That's, you're either the Lord or you're a lunatic to talk that way. And because as Christians we don't believe in a missing tomb and an empty tomb and a mysterious missing body, that's not Christianity. We believe in an empty tomb, historical fact, and a resurrected body that was seen by hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses, historical fact, and debated. That's why Christianity exploded in the ancient world overnight. It didn't take 1,000 years to develop to say, okay, well, Jesus is actually Trinitarian and he's part of the Godhead. It didn't develop over a millennia or 100 years. Overnight, they were worshiping Jesus Christ, the man, as God and as Lord, because he was. As he says here, before the world was, I am. And Jesus wants us to know, he says in verse 3, his prayer is that he would be glorified so that we as humans may know God, that we would share. He's saying, I want the humans to have what I have. I want them to enjoy what I'm enjoying. He wants us to look at the completeness in Jesus and for us as humanity to say, I'll have what he's having. That's what he wants, that they may have what we have and share in this joy. He wants us to know God in this way. Because that is holiness. Holiness is wholeness. It's to be whole. It's to have perfect integrity with the inner and the outer life. Perfect integrity in heart, mind, and soul. It's to be whole. If you ask the average person on the street what Christian holiness is, they'll just rhyme off a bunch of behaviors. Where did they get that idea from? I wonder. Of course, when we love Jesus and live into the divine image, it's going to manifest in all kinds of gloriously rich, loving behavior. But behaving is downstream from beholding. The message of the gospel is not behave. That's not why we leave KW Redeemer on Sunday morning and go into the city to preach the message of behave. It is behold. And when we behold, well, guess what we will do? We will transform and we will behave differently. Because maturity flows from marveling. Wisdom flows from worship. That's the entire wisdom literature, the summary of the Proverbs. That's where the trajectory goes. Holiness leads to sanctification. But Jesus is whole. He's complete. Notice he's praying to the Father, and he's like, I want them to know the eternal. I want them to understand the reality of what you and I had before the world was. Just this wholeness, this completeness, this fulfillment. The thing that at the core of human longing we don't have that we crave. And so we glory in the wrong things, in the small things, in the insufficient things, in the penultimate things. We're constantly glorying in the wrong thing. Which leads to the second thing. Well, what is the significance of Jesus saying, well, glorify me in this hour? Notice what he's asking for. Notice when he wants to be glorified. He says his hour has come. He's going to go to the cross. He had glory. He has glory. He's willing to give up his glory. Philippians chapter 2 says that he didn't count equality with God and the glory of God to be something that he should grasp, and so he willingly lets this go for the purpose of reuniting us with our God and with our Father. Jesus is leaning into the divine depth of love. He is leaning into the divine depth of the love of the Trinity, and he is leaning into the depth of that love, and he's bringing the depth of that love to his stress and his anxiety. That's why he's sweating blood in Gethsemane. He's leaning into the love, and he's bringing the depth of that love into the reality of his moment and of his sorrow and of the suffering. And the reason why this is so significant is that the glory of God is on display in suffering. The glory of God is showcased in the suffering. God is not distant in the suffering. He's not detached in the suffering. He's not like a bad Bette Midler song from the 90s, from a distance, looking at us in the suffering with his arms crossed. He's moving towards his Son, glorifying him in the moment, in the sorrow, in the heaviness. He's bringing the weightiness of his love to carry his beloved through the suffering. Not arms crossed, arms out. And of course, we can draw a straight line, and we should, to the glory of God and the love of God and the weightiness of God for us in our suffering, carrying us in suffering, sustaining us in suffering, the glory of God being manifest in suffering. You know, there are some incredible testimonies in this room of people who've been delivered from suffering. Like, they're crazy testimonies that people can't explain. There's a few testimonies in this room of people who've been healed of things that just like the doctors just were like, well, I don't know what to tell you. Like, it's mind-blowing. There's a few of those moments, and God does those sorts of things so that all of humanity, you know, in contact with a person scratches their heads. But most of us do not get those testimonies. And God is not failed and flawed when he doesn't do that, because the glory of God is displayed in our suffering. How? Because when you shake the hand of someone, as I have, who knows they're dying, and they're filled with joy and confidence and trust and fully convinced that the end of the story of their life is not darkness and death in a grave, but it is resurrection and life. When they know that they are loved with a love that is so strong, the grave can't even hold them, that is glory. That has a profound impact on the person who believes that after you die, you just pass into a state of non-existence and darkness and who knows what's in the great beyond. And basically, they just can't think about that very long without becoming either depressed or a negative nihilist. And so they have to live in a radical dislocation between what they think is happening in the physical universe and the life that they're trying to live with meaning and purpose right now. And they have to have a radical dislocation of those two things to really not just get too depressed about it. But then you're looking into the eyes of someone who knows their death is impending and their heart is full of joy. The glory of God in the suffering, as he carries us through, not detached. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. the glory of God in our weakness, the glory of God in our suffering. He's leaning into the divine depth. He's bringing the love to his darkest moment. The cross reveals that God's love spares no expense. There is no greater glory than to give up your glory for those that you love. And Christ's glory isn't seen after all the suffering is over. We see it all the way through it. So when we look at the cross, we're looking at something that's been in the heart of God forever. And the pathway to the joy and the fulfillment and the wholeness, holiness that we seek is in living the outward-faced life. Because we're hardwired for that. And to the degree that we don't live the outward-faced life, it's to the degree that we curve in on ourselves into the times of sorrow and suffering. Which leads to the final thing. What difference can this truth make in our life? If you've ever done rentals in your house, you know that there's this period where you're just living in wreckage and drywall dust. And it's frustrating. But there's a pervasive sense of hope and joy in the midst of all the rubble because you've got a vision for what's coming. And that's a little bit like the Christian life. Life is paradoxical. There's beautiful things in our city and in this world to be enjoyed. Beautiful glimpses and glimmers of love and grace and God's common grace is everywhere. And beautiful things to be enjoyed. And we can enjoy them. But then paradoxically, they're met with the drywall dust and the rubble and the disaster that is the modern moment. But renewal is coming. Because the ultimate renovation, the ultimate restoration, the ultimate rejuvenation is going to be done by the carpenter from Nazareth, and it's going to be perfect. Between that day and this day, we get to live with a sense of pervasive joy in the sorrow. Jesus calls himself in this passage the Christos, the Messiah, the deliverer. He talks about himself in this, you know, in the third person. He calls himself the deliverer, the Messiah. Deliver from what? Deliver us from glorying in the wrong thing, the small thing. The wayward worship wants us to enjoy eternal life. English, the English word eternal in the Greek is age. Life unto the, like the Greek just says life unto the age. The age of life. We write eternal life. It is eternal life, of course. But the significance of the age is, think of this, when you and I talk about an age or an era, if we say something like back in the day, or this day or that day, we're talking about a particular era that was characterized by certain things. Right? Some of you are millennials. Your era is characterized by certain things. Right? I'm vintage, 1975. My era, characterized by different things. People born in the 60s, their era, characterized by like everything's... My son, Gen Z, his era, it's a whole other thing's coming. Just different things that sort of you say, oh, that's so quintessentially 90s or whatever. Stranger Things hits Netflix, and then all the 70s kids who were, we were like 10 years old in the 80s riding through the streets on bikes, and our parents never knew where we were until the street lights came on, and then we came back home, and that was just life. No cell phones, nobody knew where we were. We had like 10 or 15 phone numbers memorized. We were gods. It's just crazy time, right? And people resonate, oh, it's of the age. That's what eternal life is. It's of the age. And when Jesus is inviting us into our eternal life, there's an age that is coming that he is bringing with his return. And it is the ultimate satisfaction of the depths of human longing because it is the glory of creation without the sinful, destructive paradox of sin. It is the life that we want and we crave that we can't create. It's all coming. And this has a huge difference in our life. Philosopher Charles Taylor, in his work, A Secular Age, talks about the depression and the malaise of being a secular person. Here's how he describes it. If you believe that your existence is contained in this just natural moment, then you are of the age. You are of the moment. You are of the secular. And to be secular simply means to be of the age. And what he said was, that idea brings a malaise, a disenchantment, a dislocation in humanity. And the reason for that is because there's something that is haunting us. And what is haunting us is that there is more than the secular age. Ecclesiastes says eternity is written in our hearts. Romans chapter 1, Paul says everybody actually has a knowledge of God. We just suppress the knowledge. And the philosopher Charles Taylor, in his language, he doesn't say it's suppressing the knowledge of God. He says we are haunted by the transcendent. We're convinced there's only the immanent, but we are haunted by the transcendent. And that haunting creates a dislocation. And that dislocation creates a chronic pursuit of glory, but it's glorying in the small thing. It's putting too much weight in the small thing. And to glory in the wrong thing, this is our problem. Do you remember the birth announcement of Jesus? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth on those whom his favor rests, glory and peace. The announcement of Christ's birth is an announcement of the human condition, announcement of the human need, and announcement of God's answer. We have a glory problem, so we have a peace problem. We can strive for peace all we want, but the news feed will never change. Oh, Paul, don't be so negative. You're such a negative preacher. I'm just being a realistic, logical person who's studied world history for longer than 5 minutes. And the reason why the news feed doesn't change is because if the human heart doesn't change, we will always glory in the wrong thing. And the wrong thing will always rise to the top of our politics, which is power and prestige and control and greed. It's the oldest play in the book. It's always been there, and it will not change, because if you have a glory problem, you have a peace problem. So we must glory to God in the highest so that we can have peace on whom his favor rests in us in a world that is at unrest. Because only God can handle the weight of your glory. Baptist theologian Jared Wilson puts it this way. He has a book called The Gospel Changes Everything. It's a great book. And in it, he says the worship switch was flipped on in the garden, and it's been on ever since. So we're always glorying in something, but only God can handle the weight of that glory. Because to glory in the wrong thing is to crush it with our God-sized expectations, and it crushes us with its inability to deliver. That's why Blue Jays fans are always crushed, because we put all of our emotion in the, we glory in the wrong thing. I'm not even going to talk about Leafs fans because it's just cruel. So I'm going to talk about Jays fans. The weight of glory. It can't bear, the Blue Jays can't bear the weight of my happiness. They can't bear it. Vladdy, I'll just crush him with my expectation. And he'll crush me with every double play that he hits into. It's why everybody who's absorbed in politics and they spend all week with their podcast rabbis preaching their political gospel into their ears all year long, I don't care what political party you're from, it's irrelevant. Politics is important and has its place, because we as Christians are political animals that have to live in the city, and so therefore we bring our Christian worldview to bear and God's wisdom in whatever conversations we're in with love and grace. It looks like Romans 14. You get it. Sermon for another day. But my point is, we don't glory in our politics. I vote every year and go through the painstaking trouble of looking at the party platforms and going and casting votes. But I am not a conservative, I am not a liberal, I am not a Green Party, I am not a, I have a king. He gets my glory. But that's why everyone who relates to the Prime Minister is like, the Prime Minister could say the sky is blue, and they'll just laugh and scoff and do entire podcasts on how it isn't blue. And then this Prime Minister will be gone, and then the next Prime Minister will be in, and if you look at the history of Canada, it'll be from a different party. We've just rotated for forever, and we'll continue to rotate forever. So if you're an anxious, you know, conservative, it's all good, guys. Your turn is coming up. It's coming. Don't worry. And then when your guy's in, then all the your guy will say the sky is blue, and then all the liberals will make podcasts about how this guy, it's just how it is. And why am I saying this? Because the weight of glory that in the modern moment we put on politics is catastrophic to the soul. We are anxious and we are angry and we can't have civil discourse, and it splits churches and brothers and sisters, because we have so tightly identified our sense of hope and happiness and reprieve and what's happening in our T4s and what's happening in the city with the right political horse winning the election. And it's not that none of this is important. It is very important. But they cannot handle the weight of our glory. So give the government your taxes, not your trust. Doesn't matter what government it is. Doesn't matter what horse is in the race. We live as political animals and we do the good of the city and we have a process here. You don't like something, you write your MP. We get involved in the process. I've done it. Susan's done it. You write letters. You talk about the issues. You get involved. I'm not apolitical, but I'll tell you what I'm not. Politically idolatrous. I do struggle with idolatry, but politics isn't my struggle. I have other struggles. And so, because the weight of glory can only be handled, I have a pastoral recommendation for you and how we can apply this. It's only a recommendation because it would be an inappropriate use of my authority to bind your conscience and give you a law. So we don't come to KW Redeemer to get the new Torah. The elders don't sit down and come up with the approved books and movies and which political party should vote for and what you should do with your time. We don't do that as an eldership. We're not creating the KW Redeemer Torah. So I'm not going to give you a command. Here's my pastoral recommendation. There are probably too many tabs open in your soul, and you should probably close some of those tabs. It's just something to consider. You might even have to delete some of those tabs. But in the same way that I have to go to the Holy Spirit and be like, what is robbing me of my joy and my ability to curve out into love? And in what ways do I get sucked into glorying in the wrong thing? That's the conversations that I have with the Lord. I'm just simply encouraging you in that way. What can we do to untether ourselves from the penultimate and return our glory to the ultimate? God has given Jesus all authority over humanity, verse 2. Jesus gives eternal life to as many as receive him. To them he gives the right to be called the children of God, John 1:12. This is eternal life, that we may know him, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So my friends, may we glory in him. And as we glory in him, may we live into rich renewal, rich rejuvenation. May we learn to care deeply in friendship for the people that are sitting in the chairs around us, who are different than us, who lean differently politically than us, and have different interests and ideas than us, but our identity is located in Christ the King, and in him we ultimately glory, and as we glory in him, may we therefore then go into the city and live to his glory and enjoy him forever as ministers of this gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, O God, Jesus, for this window into the love of the Trinity. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts to show us the ways in which we are just being robbed of our joy and our peace. And help us to relocate our glory in you. Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, build a strong community here where friendships are deep. And though we may disagree and discuss many, many things, and those disagreements are beautiful because they sharpen us and they humble us, and we're with brothers and sisters who see the world in various ways different than us, and yet in this community, may we be rooted and grounded in your glory and live from this in peace and in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.